Philippians chapter 2, resuming our study at verse 5. Philippians 2, 5. I'm assuming that everyone's still in fellowship, so we'll just jump straight in. So it reads, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." So he's saying, watch out for selfishness, watch out for arrogance, be humble. And then he says, have this attitude. It's an illustration that Paul's going to give about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he says, have this attitude, and that's the word phroneo again, which also we saw translated earlier as intent on one purpose. Exact same word, phroneo, P-H-R-O-N-E-O, which can be translated here as attitude, or have this intent on one purpose. You could say that too. Have this intent on one purpose. This is what you want to do. In other words, it's the key to everything. In yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So Christ Jesus is going to be our illustration. Verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God. Now, Jesus, of course, existed in the form of God as the Son of God. Before he came into the world, and of course, this is a passage that's very close to Christmas, which was yesterday, December the 25th, 2021. We didn't meet yesterday, but we're meeting today, so this is our Christmas message, and the Holy Spirit has given us a nice Christmas message here because this lines up exactly with what we were celebrating, and that is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed, he always existed. There never was a time when God did not exist. God made time, and so he's outside of time, and so the Trinity, of course, in eternity past, and we studied this many times, they had an eternal life conference. And in that conference, they said, if we create beings with free will, they will turn against us. And, of course, God knows the future from the past. The future is as perspicuous to God as the past. Knows everything that will come into existence. In fact, he knows everything that could have come into existence. I always think it's going to be wonderful when I get to heaven. What would have happened if I married the redhead? And he can show you right down to the end of time what would happen if you married the redhead instead of the blonde. Or if you married Johnny, or whoever your little teenage love was that you had. Or, I would like to say, what would happen if we actually won at Gettysburg? That would be interesting to see what would happen. But we know, Christians, that God controls the wheels of time. So in the doctrine of divine decrees, he decreed that those things that would come into existence would come into existence. But he did not decree that those things that could come into existence would come into existence. So there are no multi-time-dimensional universes out there where you have a doubleganger. Is it a doppelganger or a doubleganger or whatever, like five of them running around? Those are interesting for TV shows, but no. And that's the doctrine of divine decrees, which, of course, is in the plan of God in your book. You can review that for yourself. So in this eternal life conference, he said, well, if we create creatures, and we know of two categories of creatures that were created with free will. This is called in the shadow image of God. Angels first, and humans second. And God knew if you have a creature with free will, they're going to turn against you. And that's just a matter of using that free will. It's a matter of time. And once they turn against you, well, then God has a problem. Because everything that God creates is perfect. They're no longer perfect. And therefore, these volitional creatures cannot have a relationship with me unless they're perfect. So when they're no longer perfect, how can I get them back into a situation where I can have a relationship with them? And God has the concept of grace. So God the Father developed the grace plan to how to save. Let's just do mankind. We'll skip the angels. We'll do mankind. In fact, the Bible doesn't reveal the grace mechanics for the redemption of angels. But it says that there was such a opportunity for fallen angels to be saved, because angels are called elect and saved and fallen angels. So there was an opportunity for them to be saved. They had a grace mechanics not revealed in the Bible. We have hints of it, but we don't have the exact revelation of what that was. We know what ours is, and ours, of course, was that we had to have a human that would take our place, that died for the sins of all of our sins. What is death? What is the penalty of sin? It's spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Separation from God. So when we sin and we go against God and our volition, which our grandparents did, they're out. And of course, the plan was that a perfect human would come into the world. and that human had to represent God and man, mediation. A true mediator is equal to both parties. Now we have the concept of mediation in the law, and in that concept, they're supposed to be neutral, right? But a true mediator, in the true sense of the word, is equal to both parties, so they can feel the needs and the wants of both sides. And so this true human that was a mediator is equal to God because he is God, and he's equal to humans because he is human. And so that's what the plan called for. Now, how do you do that? How do you have a God and a man in one being forever? Well, it's called the hypostatic union. And Jesus Christ, which is his name, that's the name of the person, but back in eternity past in this eternal life conference, his name was the Son of God. And so the Son of God agreed that I will take on the form of a human to fulfill your plan of how a true human that's a mediator between God and man will take the penalty of sin, which is spiritual death. And I will take on myself trillions of sins, all the sins that every human ever did, qualifying any human that wants to be saved, all they have to do is take it. And then the third person of the Trinity in this eternal life conference is the Holy Spirit. Now all these names, God the Father, why we call him the Father, because he's the head of the household, what's the head do? They make the plans. Well, God the Father made the plan. God the Son is subordinate to the Father. He's going to do the Father's will. I'm going to do your plan. God the Holy Spirit, why we call him the Holy Spirit? It's not the Holy Ghost, by the way. When the King James Version was translated, you had two groups of scholars, one from Cambridge, one from Oxford. And so one group translated the word spirit, which is pneuma, as ghost. And the other group translated the word spirit as spirit. And that's why you have Holy Spirit, and the King James, sometimes you have the word Holy Ghost. It's the same word, just different scholars. The correct translation should be human spirit if you're going to be consistent. So God the Holy Spirit, why do they call him the Holy Spirit? Well, because his mission is to get the gospel to any human that wants to be saved, and part two is to get Bible doctrine to any believer that wants to reach maturity. And so that's what his mission is, and he said, I will do that mission. So all of them have a plan, a part in this plan of God. So now we're concentrating on Jesus' part in verse 5, who although he existed in the form of God, theos, T-H-E-O-S, he was God. Theos is in the plural. The equivalent for the plural in the Hebrew is Elohim. Elohim, which literally means gods. When you have the singular in the Greek, it's Kurios, which we translate as Lord. In the Old Testament, we translate the word also as Lord Adonai, which means in the singular, God in the singular. But God in the plural is Elohim. In the Greek, it's theos, T-H-E-O-S, which is also in the plural. So here we have the plural. He exists in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. There's our word equality. That's the buzzword for today's society. Our decadent society has latched onto this word, equality, equity. It's all a bunch of nonsense. The word is I-S-O-S, which is pronounced Esos. So equality is a great evil, the way it's practiced today, because in the name of equality, we're going to take from you and give it to somebody else. It's not equality at all. In fact, equality is the same mechanism that Satan used for our grandmother, Eve. You'll be equal with God, because, see, she was in a subordinate relationship with God. God's superior, she's inferior. In fact, she was under the authority of Adam. And so arrogant people, they don't want to be under authority. Equality, oh my goodness. When they chant for equality in the streets of our country today, they don't want equality. They want superiority. I might be happy if they truly wanted equality, but they don't want equality. That's just a lie. They want superiority is what they really want, but they just say, we want equality. We want equity. Well, God's not in the business. The only true equality in this world is for the believer, because there's neither female nor male, slave nor free, Greek nor Gentile. That's true equality. Every believer has equal opportunity, not equality, but equal opportunity to reach maturity. Every human has equal opportunity to be saved. It's about equal opportunity, not equality should never be meant to be outcome. What's the outcome? No. True freedom demands inequality, right? If you're truly free, you will be unequal with JoJo, your neighbor. because JoJo's not coming to Bible class. And therefore, you're free to come to Bible class, they're free not to. Well, you're going to advance above them if they're a believer and you're a believer. So freedom always demands inequality. You're free to be a bum if you want to, and I'm free to paint my house and cut my grass, and you're free to just lay up and let it grow. Well, the neighborhood doesn't look too equal. Freedom demands inequality. And so people that want equality, they squash freedom. And so equality is the buzzword here. So equality, he didn't regard equality. That's not how he interpreted it. With God, a thing to be grasped. The word for grasp here is harpagmos, which means the act of seizing. You grab it. In other words, I'm not becoming a human. Now, the quiz question for today is, God or human, which is superior in form and function? That's not hard. So I'm going to become a human? The Son of God would say that. What? I'm just going to stay what I'm at. I'm good. I don't want to become a human. A human is a disgusting thing. And you want me to take on the form of a disgusting creature called a human in order to fulfill this plan? I'm God. I'm perfect. And I'm going to be a human? So when that part of the plan of God was presented, the Son of God said, well, I will do it. I will do this thing. I will become a human. This is the doctrine of the hypostatic union. And that's what verse 7 is. But emptied. The word for emptied is krino. And that means to lay aside equality with God, literally. Kino. Did I say krino? It's kino. K-E-N-O-O. So keen-o-o. To lay aside equality with God. He laid it aside. He became humble. You talk about being humble. Remember, that's the theme. Become humble. There's humility for you. Laid it all aside. I am God, and I will lay that part aside, and I'll take on the form of a human. Now, hypostatic union is, of course, be careful here, because it's not, there's no commingling of the attributes. The attributes of deity always remain deity in Jesus Christ. The attributes of humanity always remain humanity. And just a quick reference again, it's like taking a crowbar and wrapping a copper wire around it. The crowbar is the divine attributes. You can't bend those. Now, copper is pliable. Humans can be bent all over the place. So the copper wire goes around the crowbar. But I have a new thing now. It's a new weapon. It's a new item. It's a crowbar that doesn't look like a crowbar because it's got this copper wire around it. But they don't commingle. It's not copper wire because it's got a crowbar that is wrapped around. So he is the unique person of the universe, true God, true humanity for all time. That's why on the cross he could hold the universe together, his deity, at the same time in his humanity he's bearing the sins of the world. He could be God and he could be thirsty at the same time. And so that's, in a nutshell, the doctrine of the hypostatic union. But emptied himself, completely emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. The word bondservant, of course, is doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, which means a slave. I don't know why they got to translate this a bondservant. It's a slave. A slave, of course, you can't be in a lower position than a slave relative to a free man. Free men can do whatever they want to do. Slave, you got to do exactly what you're told. And so he became a slave. In the form of a slave, relative to God, yes, he's a slave. And being made in the likeness of men. The word made is ginomai, G-I-N-O-M-A-I, which means to become. He became something he was not before. Before he was pure deity. Now he's pure deity and pure humanity in one being forever. The likeness is homoioma, which is H-O-M-O-I-O-M-A. The likeness. He's not a human, but he's in the likeness of a human because he's true God and he's true man. So he is not exactly, not exactly. He's not a human. He is a human. He's not a human. There's a riddle for you. And you can undo that riddle when you understand the hypostatic union. He has all the attributes of a human. He's temptable. He's peccable in his deity. And he's impeccable in his deity and he's peccable in his humanity. And the word for men here is anthropos, which means male and female, A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S. He's in the form of a human. So he took on the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Hebrews 10, 5. And that's going to be, you're going to go to your right, I believe. Yes, to your right. I know. To your right, as you flip to your Bible, and Hebrews is, again, right before James. So if you're in James, just back up. That's the easiest way I should have said it. We're just in James. Just back up to Hebrews. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 to 12. Hebrews 10, 5 to 12. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Again, I've said many times, my money's on Barnabas. We'll find out in eternity. Why don't we know who wrote the book of Hebrew? Well, it's just an indication that it's not necessary to know who wrote the book of Hebrew. It's never the man, it's the messenger. It's the message. Men come and go. We know who wrote all the other books, but we don't know Hebrews, and that was put in there specifically by God, the Holy Spirit, because it's not necessary to know these people. People come and go, but the Word of God remains forever. This is part of the Word of God. And so the writer says, verse 5, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, this is, of course, quoting from the Old Testament in Psalms, the book of Psalm 40, verse 7, verse 8, verse 6, and this is written, these verses in Psalm chapter 40 was written 1,000 years before it happened. 1,000 years before it actually happened. And it was a prediction of what, from the perspective of God the Son, what he was thinking. And here's what it says. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, so who's the he? Well, it's not God the Father. He didn't come into the world to take on the form of a human. It's not God, it's not God the Holy Spirit, it's God the Son. So this is who we're talking about. The translator is good here because he put a capital H on the he. When he comes into the world, what's the world? This is the literal world. He says, this is what Jesus said, sacrifice and offering you have not desired. Remember the Old Testament rituals, they had a lot of sacrifices, they had a lot of offerings. These, all the sacrifices in the Old Testament, all the offerings represented the person and the work of the coming Messiah. Basically, if you boil it all down, it's the person and the work of this promised seed of the woman that would come into the world. And God said, look, these things don't save you. That's why he said, I've not desired these things. They're not going to save you. They're teaching tools to teach you what's going to happen. So sacrifice and offering you, this is God the Father, have not desired. But a body, soma, you have prepared for me, capital M. Who's the me here? Jesus. Who prepared the body? Well, we know God, the Holy Spirit, prepared the body. How did he prepare the body? Well, he took a human. Her name was Mary, and she had 23 chromosomes. She had 46 in the sex cell, and then she had the egg, which had 23 chromosomes. The other 23 chromosomes were contaminated, were cast off. And through the process of meiosis and polar body, you had God, the Holy Spirit, providing supernaturally the missing 23 chromosomes, because we know biologically that's how humans come into being. You have 23 chromosomes from the mother, 23 from the father. You get a new 46, and away you go. And of course, when the fetus emerges from the womb and is viable, God imputes the breath of life, and you become a living soul, living being at that time. So there's biological life in the womb, but there is no human being in the womb. Now, back to my first hour, when I was younger, I thought that abortion was murder, because that's a human being. The Bible says, no, it's not murder. It is not a human being in the womb. Now, many so-called Baptists and other people, they have a very hard time with this because they get very emotional about the whole thing. But the Word of God is very clear. And even if pastors know this truth, they won't tell it to their congregation, because what would happen? Half the old ladies would get up and walk out and never come back. They can't take it, because their view is more important than what the Word of God says. And the Word of God is very clear on this. You cannot copulate and make a human being. There's arrogance. We're talking about arrogance. There's arrogance. I'm going to copulate and make a human. No, you're not. You can copulate and make biological life through a process that God has established, but only God can make a human being, a living soul, and he does it when? Well, he doesn't do it at the point of conception. He does it when the fetus emerges from the mother's womb and is viable. In every case, it's called the nepshama in the Hebrew, the breath of life, and you become a living being, the pattern set with our grandparent, our grandfather, Adam. Biological life laying there on the ground that God created from the dust of the earth. That's the elements of the earth. And then what does it say? Adam jumped up and started doing the light fandango? No. It said he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. So the biological life will go back to the dirt where it came, and the human life will go back to God as a believer where it came from. But that's what the Word of God says. So we have here a body you have prepared for me. So how do you get a human that is perfect? Well, you can't do it if a male is involved in the process of copulation, because that baby is contaminated through the old sin nature, which is passed down through Adam through copulation. We've studied this before. And of course, the old sin nature is passed down because when the male sex cell divides, there's no loss of genetic material. 46 divides into 223s, and you've seen the sperm in biological class. They look like little tadpoles, and they're swimming up the canal looking for a 23, which is the female egg. And when they hit that 23, the lucky one that goes in there, it's not luck, but the one that goes in there. Now you've got a 46, but it's contaminated because you had a male involved in the process, because the sin nature is passed down through Adam, as the Bible says, and Adam all sin. That's what it means. But in this case, we're told in the scripture, several places, that God the Holy Spirit provided the missing 23 chromosomes. Therefore, Jesus was born as Adam was created, perfect, because only a perfect human can die for the sins of other imperfect humans. An imperfect human can't die for sins of imperfect humans. Has to be a perfect human. God solved that problem by providing these missing 23 chromosomes, so that's what we have here. But a body you have prepared for me. The Holy Spirit prevented this body. So you've got God the Father in the first one. He doesn't care about sacrifices. That doesn't save you. And then he says, a body you've prepared for me. And so at verse 5 started out, when he comes into the world. And then he says, verse 6, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. Who is the behold, I have come? This is Jesus Christ speaking. Behold, I have come. I have come. And then he says, in the scroll of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. To do your will, O God. And you get down, of course, in verse 8 and verse 9, repeats the same thing. Behold, I have come to do your will in verse 9. He takes away the first, which is the Mosaic law, in order to establish the second, which is grace. Mosaic law doesn't save you. It's merely pointed to the fact that you need a Savior. So Jesus came into the world, and this is, of course, a prophecy that was written 1,000 years. This is what the Son of God was saying when he said, the time is perfect for me to come into the world, which we celebrate as December the 25th. I don't think it was December the 25th. For a variety of historical reasons. I think it was sometime in the spring. But again, it's not necessary, like the book of Hebrews, it's not necessary to know the exact day. We just celebrate this day. Many people in the past, they didn't know what day they're born. Mama, what day was I born? Well, it was sometime in the spring. Can you pick a date? No, pick a date. Or like my mother's father, I don't know what date he's born. He was an illegal that came over here and joined the Navy, and didn't have any records, so the recruiter said, well, we just had a fire over here at this Chicopee, Massachusetts, and it burned down the record system, so we're just going to create a new birth certificate for you, and you're going to say you were born in Chicopee, Massachusetts. Who to say you weren't? This is back in the turn of the last century. And so we don't know what birthday he had. There we go. We'll pick one for you. And then, of course, his name, the recruiter said, well, we're going to add a couple letters on here. It sounds more American than the name you had. So we all have those wonderful stories in our past. But for example, I don't know what day I was born on. My parents told me the 26th of January. I believe them. There's a hospital stamp on there. I don't know. Jesus, we don't know what day he's born on. Now, his mother would know, but we just don't know. I would say it's sometime in the spring based on the context of the shepherds out in the field in the springtime. But it doesn't matter. We know he was born approximately 7 to 6 B.C. because of calendar issues and other things. We don't know the exact year. We know he died circa 30 AD, which would make him somewhere in his mid-30s when he suffered spiritual death and then physical death on the cross. Not necessary to know. Not necessary to know. So when he came into the world, this is what Jesus did. So go back to Philippians chapter 2, and that's our Christmas message. This is what God the Son thought. I'm going to do the will of God the Father. I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to take on the form of a human. Because that's God's plan on how we're going to save humans, and that's the only way that it can happen. Plan B is, remember, that's the issue is, for God to let you have eternity with him, you must share his righteousness. Well, how are you going to get that? Well, he either gives you to through a system of grace, and again, God can't ignore sin, so Jesus Christ paid the price for that, or you're going to work there yourself, and you can't work there yourself. Okay, how many good works you do, you can't equal the righteousness of God. Oh, you have your own righteousness, which is we call minus R in the book, because it's inadequate. It'll never reach that level where God can accept you. But God found a way to save us. And that way, of course, was the Son of God would take on the form of a human. He would come into the world and he would humble himself. So the illustration that Paul uses in Philippians chapter 2 to these believers, look, you know, you don't want to humble yourself. If Jesus didn't humble himself, you wouldn't be here. You'd be going to hell for all eternity. So follow that pattern. So you think you got it bad, think about what Jesus did for you. And don't worry about the other nonsense of who, which chicken is better in the chicken yard. Oh, that person's going to do this. See, that's what the disciples said. That was their big problem. Remember the occasion when they went into the room? In the ancient world, when you went into somebody's house, you would wash your feet. That's what you would do because the outside world was disgusting. People would throw trash and garbage and feces out in the road and urinate everywhere and throw up and vomit. And you'd be walking in that stuff all day long in sandals. So when you went into somebody's house, they would take the sandals off and you'd wash their feet. If you're a rich person, you'd have a servant there that would do it, wash everybody's feet, and then you'd go into the house. If you weren't, they'd have a bucket of water out there, you wash your own feet. But usually, it would be a custom that somebody would sit there and wash the feet. So you remember what happened on that one occasion, the Bible's recorded. All the disciples, they wouldn't wash anybody's feet when they came in. Because if I'm Peter and I wash John's feet, that means I'm admitting that John's better than me. And none of them are going to admit that they're the low man on the totem pole. So nobody washed each other's feet. So who ended up doing it? Jesus. Jesus went around the table and washed all these people's feet. And that's humility. A perfect human washing the feet of these people. Because arrogance always ran through their mind all the time. And they would not humble themselves in any regard whatsoever. Today we don't wash feet, but you might use the analogy of somebody opened the door for you. Well, I'm not going to open the door for me. If you both of you come up to the door, who's going to open the door? Well, if you open it, that means you're admitting that I'm better than you because I walk in first. See how that goes? So nobody opens the door. They stand out there and look at each other all day long. Who's going to do it first? Well, that's not humility. A humble person, they do it first. The issue is not, are they better than me or am I better? No, you do it in grace. You do it because of grace. You do it because you realize what grace that God has given to you. You're going to show it in little ways and big ways to other people. You grace them out. Of course they don't deserve it. Of course they're idiots. That's not the issue. You treat them in grace because if God didn't treat us in grace, yes, imagine where we would be. So if he treats us in grace, and this greatest example that Paul's using here, this is all grace. He didn't want to take on the form of a human, a disgusting human. He said, I'm not going to do it. Oh, he said, no, I'll do it. I will do this plan. I will do your will, God the Father, because this is how humans are going to be saved. So that's the illustration that Paul uses. In verse 8, he says, being found in appearance as a man. That's Jesus. God was found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself, same word, humility. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's how far he humbled himself. He didn't just become a human, but he became a human that bore the sins of the world. The word for cross indicates his work on the cross. And obedience, yeah, He was obedient to the plan of God. And we know in his humanity from the Bible, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, I don't want to do it. That's not a sin. It's not a sin to be tempted. I get tempted all the time, as you do. Sometimes I don't even sin when I'm tempted. And if I do, I do the rebound technique. Sometimes I go, ooh, okay, I actually overcame one. So he said, I want to do it. Now, what was he saying in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, I don't want to do it? It wasn't the physical death that was going to occur to him. That wasn't what caused him to stop cold in his tracks and said, I'm going to rethink this issue. It was spiritual death. And that is something, ladies and gentlemen, that's inscrutable beyond our imagination. In fact, God caused darkness to hit that cross during those last 3 hours when he bore the sins of the world so no human could see it, the horror that it was, the unimaginable horror. That's what caused him to literally sweat blood. Did not want to do it. In fact, throughout the Gospels, any time that Jesus contemplated the cross, he just froze up, wouldn't eat, wouldn't say anything when he thought about it. And that, of course, occurred once, as we remember the city of the drunks, when that's called, starts with an S, it's escaping my name right now, but that's when the woman at the well, how many husbands do you have, et cetera, et cetera. And when the disciples came back with the hamburgers, Sychar, the city of Sychar, which means the city of drunks, he wouldn't eat because he looked up and he saw all these people coming down and he thought, all those sins are going to be slammed into my body in a very short time, just a couple of years from now, and I'm going to bear the sins of every human that ever lived, trillions of them. And it froze him. He would always just go silent or wouldn't eat. He was hungry in his humanity, wouldn't eat, couldn't eat. So when it came down to doing it, where the rubber meets the road on the night before, he was going to be crucified. He went to the cross at 9 o'clock that day. I don't want to do it. Don't want to do it. But what did he say? Nevertheless, not my will. That's his human being speaking. I don't want to do it. But your will be done. I will do it. So this is the grace of God. And this is what God did for us. He treats us in grace. And he demonstrated it by actually taking on the form of a human and submitting to the plan of God. God did that for us. God made the plan to save us, God the Father. God executed the plan to save us, God the Son. And God spreads the plan to save us and reach us maturity if we're believers, God the Holy Spirit. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things once again so that they can circulate in our mind and we can understand, begin to understand what grace is all about, and that we subordinate ourselves to your will and do what you would have us do in this world, and that is to reflect your grace that we are the humble recipients of. In Christ's name, amen.